This is Pastor Brad Bristow welcoming you to the Cornerstone Church Airdrie Audio Podcast. Thank you so much for joining with us today. Each week, we aim to have the recorded audio from our sermons uploaded to our podcast. Along with these sermons, we'll also from time to time have other audio content, things like a prophetic word from a service, a midweek teaching, or something else like an interview or some other content. If you're new to Cornerstone Church, you can connect with us on social media. You can like us on Facebook at facebook.com/cornerstoneairdrie. Follow us on Twitter and Instagram at CS Airdrie on Twitter and at Cornerstone Airdrie on Instagram. Also, make sure to subscribe to the podcast through iTunes. Just hit the subscribe button on iTunes or follow the prompts on our website. And you can visit us on our website to find out more about who we are and about all of the things that are happening at Cornerstone Airdrie by going to www.cornerstonefoursquarechurch.com. We believe that the God who spoke so clearly in the pages of Scripture continues to speak to His kids today. So as you listen, I pray that the Holy Spirit would be speaking to you. God bless you as you listen. Welcome to week four of our look at the book of Jonah, week four of five. We're almost done looking at the book of Jonah. We just have two more weird, wonderful chapters of this weird, wonderful book. But one thing to be aware of, in the first message of this series, when we began to look at the book of Jonah, I talked about how even though we only identify Jonah like this, or at least commonly we do, how this is not just a story about a guy and a fish. That as we're looking at this book, what we have discovered is that there's so much more to the story of Jonah than just the story of a guy and a fish. And in fact, what we need to be aware of is now that we're done Jonah chapter 2, we're done with the fish. The fish shows up in the last verse of Jonah chapter 1 and the last verse of Jonah chapter 2. And now that we're beginning Jonah chapter 3, we are halfway through the book of Jonah, but we are completely finished with that fish. So to remind you where we are in the story of Jonah, let's look at the last verse of Jonah chapter 2. Remember, Jonah was this poem that was created by Jonah in the belly of a fish. As Jonah was swallowed up by this fish, as Jonah was cast overboard in the middle of an incredible storm, and as he was sinking to the bottom of the ocean, Jonah was swallowed up whole and alive by this fish. And in the belly of this fish, Jonah takes time to compose this poem that makes up Jonah chapter 2. Jonah sees the sum total of where his life choices have gotten him to what he will say, to Sheol, to literally the place of the dead, to a confrontation with what should have been his own death. In every way imaginable and in every other circumstance, thrown into the ocean or thrown into the Mediterranean Sea in an incredible storm, and eaten whole and alive by a fish spells the end of your life. But for Jonah, that's not what took place. And he discovers that in this place, in what should amount to his own death, he discovers God and God's relentless mercy on his life. And in Jonah chapter 2, he creates this poem that serves as a prayer to God about Jonah's dawning realization of just who God is to him and just what it is that God has done for him. From the belly of the fish, Jonah writes this incredible poem that is Jonah chapter 2. And Jonah chapter 2 then ends like this, verse 10 in Jonah chapter 2. And the Lord spoke to the fish and vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Gross. That's just gross. That's all the commentary I have for that. I suppose for Jonah, there would be some sense of relief, some sense of excitement that he was out of the fish, and there may be some things we could draw out of that, but for me, it's just gross. And now we move on to Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." God essentially pushes a giant reset button on the story of Jonah. As the story of Jonah chapter 3 begins essentially the same way that Jonah chapter 1 begins. It's sort of like God coming to Jonah and saying, "Okay, buddy, let's try this again. Let's start from the beginning again. We've gone through all of this experience, but let's just start fresh. Let's just start anew. Jonah, my prophet, I have a message for the city of Nineveh, and I'd really like it if you would go there and share it with them." And there's a word for us in this, in that it doesn't matter, and this has been one of the themes we've looked at, but it doesn't matter how much we've failed in the past. It doesn't matter what our story with God has looked like previously. It doesn't matter how, whether we've been good or bad, faithful or unfaithful, God still wants to use you. That when we fail, God is just willing to push this giant reset button on our life and start again fresh and say, "All right, my child, all right, my son, all right, my daughter, let's just start again." And that's what he does with Jonah. But this is where the entire first part of the story went off the rails, where the story of Jonah, God's prophet to Nineveh, became a story not about those things. At verse 3 in Jonah chapter 1 is where it all comes apart for the first half of the book of Jonah. And now we are verse 3 of Jonah chapter 3, and we discover, as Jonah's been vomited back onto the seashore, God comes back to him with the same mission and the same purpose: go preach to Nineveh. And what happens this time? Verse 3. "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth." Yay, Jonah finally gets it. I feel like we should pause for like an applause break for Jonah, that he finally relents and says, "Okay, God, I'm in. I will go to the city of Nineveh according to the word of the Lord that you have spoken to me, according to what it is that you have called me to do. I will go and preach to the people of Nineveh." Now, one thing to note here about the city of Nineveh, we know from archaeology that the city was not actually as physically big as it was presented here. And this can be an issue for some people. In fact, this is one of the places that people who are skeptics of the Bible or people who don't believe in the Bible will point to this specific verse and say, this is a place where we can see that the Bible is not reliable historically, because Nineveh wasn't that big. In fact, no ancient city was that big that it would took 3 days to walk across it. And so people will point to that. And we found the city of Nineveh. It's in the Mosul region in Iraq, and it's about 11 kilometers all the way around the outer walls of the city. So not from side to side, but like the circumference of the city is 11 kilometers. So there's no way that it would take you 3 days to walk across the city. That's not a three-day walk. Now, what most biblical scholars believe is taking place here, why there seems to be this inaccuracy, is not because it's an inaccuracy, not because the writer of the book was looking to deceive the readers, but what they believe is that it was a way to illustrate the size, the scope, and the importance of the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the largest, most brutal empire in the world at that time. And so to walk into the city of Nineveh and preach this message was no small task. This wasn't a little thing. This was a city that it was just such an incredibly large task that the city may have been a 3 days journey all the way across. It was the biggest, most important thing in the world at that way, or at that time. It's sort of the author's way of saying, at this time, there was nothing more daunting than going into Nineveh and preaching this message, that this task seems almost incompletable. It's a method of storytelling that would have been more understood by the people back in the time when this book was written, that when this story was shared, those who heard it would know, well, Nineveh's not actually that big. So he's speaking metaphorically, he's speaking in hyperbole to talk about the incredible scope and size of that city. But for us today, because we don't know that, we just read that and we can discover that Nineveh's not that big, and aha, there's an inconsistency, there's a flaw in Scripture. But largely, it's like saying New York is the city that never sleeps. That somehow, when we say that, that somehow we would understand that anybody who lives in New York doesn't actually sleep. And we know that to not be true. We just know it means the city is busy all the time. And so it's that same sense of hyperbole to express a point about a truth about the city. Now, verse 4 tells us that Jonah only gets one day into his journey. Verse 4 will say, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." He gives an 8-word sermon. Although if you were to look at that sermon in terms of Hebrew words, he only gives a 5-word sermon. I'm sure there are many of the people here today that would love to have more sermons on a Sunday that amounted to 5 or 8 words. But I don't think I can do that. As I was preparing my sermon, as I was writing this, at the bottom of Microsoft Word where I was writing the program, it has a little counter that shows you how many words you've done. And as of this spot in my notes, I was at 891 words. So if you say 8 sermons, I've got 100 weeks. You've just heard 100 weeks worth of sermons for you, all jam-packed into one. Now that, my friends, is quantity. You are getting a lot for your money here. Now, that's all we have recorded that Jonah said. These 8 words, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Did he repeat them as he walked? Did he say that mantra over and over and over again as he journeyed through the city? Did he just walk to a specific place in the city, stand up upon a soapbox, and just proclaim these 8 words, and that was it? We don't really know. We know that this is the message that Jonah brings to the people of Nineveh. He gives the people a time, 40 days, and then an event. Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, this is odd because seemingly what God asks Jonah to do in Jonah chapter 1 isn't really accomplished by this 8-word message. If we go back to Jonah chapter 1, we see that God called Jonah to go to Nineveh and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. So you would assume that inside Jonah's sermon to the people, there would be a mention of God, of their wickedness, of God's displeasure with their wickedness, or their need for them to repent and turn from their evil ways. You would think somewhere in Jonah's message those themes would come up, but nope. This is indeed a very strange message. Now for me, I think we're seeing more of Jonah show up here. We see again in the next chapter that Jonah still has the same heart towards the people of Nineveh. That Jonah never really changes his feelings about God and God's relationship with the people of Nineveh. He hates, hates, hates that God might show these people mercy. So for me, what we see in Jonah, in Jonah chapter 2, is that Jonah has this incredible moment with God. This incredible deep connection where he comes to understand on a deeper level truly who God is to him and what God is to him. But even on the other side of the fish, even after he's been vomited out, Jonah still doesn't like the people of Nineveh. He still doesn't want them to repent. So what we might be seeing here is Jonah trying to make good with God on a technicality. God, you asked me to go and preach a message to the people of Nineveh, and so that's what I did. Look, God, I did what I asked you to do. I preached a message to the people. Badly, but I still preached that message to the people. And they didn't repent. Sure, technically I didn't tell them that they needed to repent. Technically it never came up in our discussion, but they never did it. So go get them, God. Go get them. You said if they didn't repent, you were going to have judgment on them. They didn't repent. Go judge them. Some prophetic sabotage, maybe. But regardless of prophetic sabotage or not, it works. And boy, oh boy, does it work. And there's a word again from the Lord for us in that today. That it's not about what we bring to the table. It's not about whether or not we have the ability to do what God has called us to do. Because Jonah doesn't bring the best sermon ever preached. Jonah barely reaches the level of even that a sermon was preached at all. But yet as we look into what takes place in Nineveh, we discover that God uses this and moves mightily through it. And so there's an assurance for us today that whatever we bring, that's what God can use. Whatever we're able to do, that's what God can use. We don't need to be the biggest, the best, the strongest, the brightest. We just need to be obedient. We just need to provide God an opportunity to work through us, and that when we do that, what we will quickly discover is that we're far more effective than we ever believed we could be because God is working through us. Jonah tries to throw the game, and God takes that and makes it into a no-hitter. Jonah tries to mess it up, but God redeems this. And what we discover is that this is probably one of the most powerful sermons ever preached, especially if you look at it at a per-word basis. 8 words or 5 words, and then we see what God does. Verse 5, "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them." The people of Nineveh, the entire community of Nineveh, believes who? Believes God. But who did Jonah omit from mentioning in his sermon? God. The scripture will say that the people came to this place where they believed the word of the Lord, except Jonah forgot to tell them the word of the Lord. This is the power of God at work. Jonah doesn't even mention God, but God is at work in the hearts of the people of Nineveh, and he's drawing them to them, even with them being unaware of it, to the point where Jonah delivers this message, and en masse, the people of Nineveh say, "We need to turn to the God of Israel and repent of the things we've done wrong." All of them, although this whole great city, the capital city of the largest, brutalist empire in the world, hears an 8-word sermon that doesn't even mention God, and revival breaks out across the city. This is an incredible story, an incredible promise for us today. They are all so convicted by the Holy Spirit that they fast and they repent. There is something in this for us in that it's God working through us that accomplishes the incredible things. It's not my persuasive speech as a preacher. It's not your persuasive witness in your life. It's not your ability to communicate and win souls on behalf of God. It's God's ability to work through us that makes the difference. It's God's ability to work through us that will change our lives, change the lives of our community, change the lives of those around us. It's God working through us. Not us working for God. It's not our effectiveness that determines God's effectiveness. Now, there's something else important here that I want to draw out for you. Verse 5 begins by telling us that the people of Nineveh believed God. And how does this belief manifest itself? It manifests itself into an action. They first put on sackcloth. They change their appearance. They reject all of the things of their life, even down to their clothing, and they put on these cloths, these sacks, essentially made out of goat hair. And this is, the picture is that they're so radically changed and believe that they stop everything they're doing and commit totally, 100% to God. They fast, they put on these clothes, they declare publicly, "Our lives are now different. Everything about us is changed." They have an active response. Now, this may seem simple to you and I, but I think there's something pretty profound in here, particularly for us in modern-day Western civilization Christians where we speak English. Because in English, when we hear the word belief or faith, we typically associate that with a mental thing, something that happens in here, something that happens inside your brain, that belief is really composed of, it has a lot to do with what we think about God. Do you believe God? Well, what do you think about God? Do you have faith in God? Well, what does that look like inside your mind? And sometimes because of the way that we understand the concept, we take that and put our view on the Bible. But here we see that in Scripture and for the people of Nineveh, to believe God was to do something with that belief. They believed God, even though Jonah had forgotten to tell them about God, and it motivates them to do something. They had thought everything was just fine, that their lives of the people of Nineveh were great. Everything was good. But then they're confronted by this conviction of the Holy Spirit that tells them that everything is not fine, that everything that they're doing is not good, and the Holy Spirit begins to work in them. And they come to a place where what they thought was good and fine was actually wrong. And what they believe is expressed through this life response, what have we done? This is a picture of what belief really means in the Bible. To believe is to have an active response to the things that we've come to understand. And this is important because in Western culture, we take the action out of belief and it becomes just a brain thing, an understanding. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that he died and rose again for you? Do you believe it in your mind is different than do you believe it in a way that causes your life to change? Biblically, belief is not just about understanding or a mental thing. Belief is also accompanied by the physical response to the mental thing. It's a more holistic life response. And this is the response of the people of Nineveh. This is the response of the city of Nineveh, even all the way to the king. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Somehow Jonah's message goes viral. He becomes a profound God-anointed meme that makes it all the way to the king of the city. Remember, it doesn't say that Jonah preached to the king. It doesn't say Jonah brought his message to the king. It says that the word reached the king of Nineveh. The word was being passed around the people, and people were being so convicted of it and so strongly convicted of these things that as they're going, word continues to spread to the people, and it reaches all the way to the throne room of the king. And the king of the city is so convicted by the Holy Spirit that he identifies himself with this sin. And he has that same overflow of belief in his life as his people, but he even goes one step further and sits down in ashes. This is symbolic imagery of regret and remorse. It's symbolic of lowering yourself to the lowest you can go. That ashes would represent this regret and this remorse. And so you sit down in these dirty ashes where they cover you as just a way of saying, I regret everything I've done. And then the king of Nineveh. The king of Nineveh. I think that's so important for us to be reminded. The king of Nineveh issues this proclamation in the next verse, verse 7. And he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. The king proclaims this incredible citywide moment of repentance and remorse for everything that they've done, including all the animals. Even the animals are called to be a part of this fast and repentance. The king says, don't feed the animals. Don't give them anything to drink. As an entire community, everything that has breath is going to repent to the Lord. And then in verse 8, he continues, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. And who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The word that's recorded here that the king uses is the Hebrew word shuv. And it's a word that the prophets used a lot. It's an image from going for a walk. And it means that you're going a certain way as you're walking, and a judgment is made by you or by someone else, but there's a judgment rendered that the way that you're going on your walk is not the way that you need to be going. And shuving means to turn around. It means to do this. As you go for a walk, you're walking, and you come to a place where you realize where you're going is not where you should be going. You stop, turn around, and you go back the other way. You go back a different direction. And the prophets of God use this word as a powerful metaphor of how we relate to God. It expresses this idea of like our life is like a journey. You are on a journey with God. And as we're going down the roads in the Old Testament, and for us today, sometimes we end up on this journey, journeying down the wrong roads. In the Old Testament, a prophet would come for us, the conviction of the Holy Spirit may come, and it will tell us, you're going the wrong way. I'm making a judgment on where you're going. The Old Testament prophet would speak to the community and say, guys, we're going the wrong way. The Holy Spirit may speak to your heart now and say, Brad, you're going the wrong way. And to shuv then is to take this understanding of I'm going in the wrong direction, stop the direction I'm going, turn, and go the other way. And this is what the king of Nineveh is calling his people to do. It's funny because it's almost like somehow the people of Nineveh heard the message that God wanted Jonah to hear, even if Jonah wasn't wholly giving it to them. And we look to verse 10 to see what happens. When God saw what they did, how they turned, how they shooved from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. And he did not do it. God had rendered his judgment on the people of Nineveh, and he was going to take action on them. But they changed. They shooved. And when they changed, when they shooved, what did they find? We have this wonderful word to describe what takes place in verse 10 in Jonah chapter 3. We have a wonderful word that we use that this is a perfect picture of, and that word is grace. This is the goal of God's judgment. The goal of God's judgment on our lives is grace. His goal isn't punishment and it isn't vengeance. It isn't this angry, bitter God of the Old Testament that we can sometimes have a picture of. The ultimate goal for us when God makes a judgment on our lives is grace. Out of his love for us, he makes a judgment on what we're doing, prompting us to hopefully change, to shuv. And when we shuv, when we change, when we stop going the direction we're going, we turn and begin to walk the other way, what do we find? We find grace. We don't find vengeance. We don't find destruction. We don't find punishment and anger. God isn't out to destroy us. He is out to show us that we are going the wrong way so that we can turn from our ways and discover grace in life. And what this king does becomes a beautiful illustration of what God's judgment is doing. This king gets off his throne. The warning of God's judgment reaches his ears, and he rises up from his kingly throne. But not as a symbol of power and might, not as a symbol of his rejection of God, of his belief in his own power. But he puts all of those things aside and he lowers himself. He repents of what he has done and what his position represents that he has done. And as a result of their repentance, of their belief in God, not just a head belief, but a whole life change belief, we see God's relentless mercy even reaches all the way to the people of Nineveh, all the way to their lives. And this is good news. This is good news for us. The good news is that we have a story about a king. And this king comes to see that the people in his world are ruining each other and they're ruining themselves. And out of his love, he renders a judgment. He says, this is not right. This has to be dealt with. And this king also gets up off his throne, takes off his robe. And Philippians chapter 2 will tell us that he humbles himself. He wallows in the ashes of human existence. And on that cross, he absorbs his own judgment into himself on our behalf. He absorbs our selfishness, our self-deception, our pain, and the tragedy of what we have become as a people. And it kills him. But because his love is stronger than death, stronger than our sin, he is resurrected from the grave and makes it possible for us to find a new way, to shove the destiny of our lives. His death on the cross allows us a different direction to walk. That when we come to this place of I'm going the wrong way, we now have a new direction that we can go. We now have a new place that we can go. And for those who grab onto him in belief and accept his judgment on us, on our condition, there becomes no hope for us beyond his commitment to us. And when we turn to this king, when we turn our lives, when we shove away from where we're going towards God, to Jesus, our risen king, what do we find? We find grace. We find relentless mercy for our lives. We don't find an angry, vengeful God that's, ha ha, you've turned to face me. We discover that we find a father's arms open wide, rejoicing that his kids have come back home. The cross is where we see God's fulfillment of all of these things. The cross is a picture of God's judgment. The cross is a picture of God's love. And the cross makes a way for us to find grace. When the people of Nineveh turned to God, when they dedicated themselves to God, God had mercy on them. And God had grace for them. And we discover that for the people of Nineveh, this people who had done these incredibly awful and atrocious things, even to God's chosen people, they were an enemy of the Israelites. But what we discover is that God has a deep, abiding love for the people of Nineveh. And for each of us today, you can turn to God and find mercy. God is inviting you to turn to himself. Maybe it's the first time. Maybe this is the first time where you would say, I've never understood it that way. I've never seen it that way before, that I just need to change what I'm doing, that my life path is not where I want it to go, and I need a different way to go. Maybe for the first time, you would say, I need to turn my life to Christ. Maybe it's the 78th time. Maybe it's time and again where you've had to come back. But what we see from Jonah chapter 3 is we see that God is perfectly willing to push that reset button on our lives and say, my son, my daughter, let's try this again. That we can come to God again and again, time and again, and he continues to have mercy for us. God is inviting you to turn to himself, to turn to him and discover love, discover grace, and discover the relentless mercy that has been pursued. Thank you so much for listening today. We pray that you were challenged and encouraged from our message today. If you would like to speak to a member of our pastoral team at Cornerstone Airdrie, you can go to our website, cornerstonefoursquarechurch.com, click on the Airdrie tab, and then on the About section, click on Our Staff, and we'd love to hear from you. Make sure to connect with us on social media, like us on Facebook at facebook.com/cornerstoneairdrie, and give us a follow on Twitter and Instagram, @CSAirdrie on Twitter and @CornerstoneAirdrie on Instagram.
If you enjoyed the podcast today, be sure to subscribe and get new content delivered right to your device through iTunes. And if you're able to, we would really appreciate it if you could rate and review us on iTunes. I know that sounds like an odd request, but the more that people do that, the easier iTunes makes it for others to find us. At Cornerstone Airdrie, we are a family not by blood, but a family that's been bought by blood. As family we go. You do like